It is my pleasure to open the Word of God with you today. If you would look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We're going to read a little further than that. I just want to bounce off of this to start off with. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says this. I believe I mentioned a couple of times, children, you get to stay here today. Sorry about that. No mountaintop, no anything, except for this. It says this, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for this congregation who I have come to love deeply, that we would be one in heart and mind. I pray today that you would help us to listen and not just to hear with our ears, but with our hearts, with our minds, that we would take what is said that is in connection with your Spirit, that your Spirit would guide us and move us and call us to remember the words that are needed over the next weeks, months, years. I speak for everyone, we want to look more and more like Jesus in courageous generosity, in beautiful, being a beautiful church. So help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start off with a small series of questions for you. First of all, do you have a lot of stuff? Okay, for the kids. I don't know if you like VeggieTales, the Stuff Mart. No, okay. Do you have a lot of stuff? And you don't have to raise your hands right now because I know you do. Right? I know we do. Number two, are you satisfied in God and God alone? Number three, have you bought into the American dream? Do you have a wartime or a peacetime mentality? And finally, are your banners unfurled? Are you waving the banners? Are the demons getting weak in the knees? Are they trembling because of what's happening here? A quote from a very famous theologian. Maybe that's a theologian, might be a little bit strong of words. He says this, is Robert Tilton. Being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity. New house, new car, that's chicken feed. That's nothing compared to what God wants to do for you. Sounds nice. Here's another one. This is Gloria Copeland. Give $10, receive $1,000. Give $1,000, receive $100,000. Give one house, receive 100 houses, or a house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane, receive 100 times the value of the airplane. Apparently, that's a regular thing in their world. I just give an airplane. In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal, she says. Sounds like it. God apparently wants you to have more stuff. It's in the Bible. I mean, they quoted Mark, well, not really quote it, but they mentioned it, Mark 10:30. I don't know how your weeks go, but it was probably about 2 months after I first became a senior pastor. This is 15 plus years ago. And I'm sitting in my office and somebody comes in and they've got some needs. I'm sure people have come to you with needs before, but not just needs. Not like, well, you know, I don't know how to scrape for the future. But my lights are off, and I'm going to be moved out of my house next month. That was my first real experience where people are just—they're hurting, they're drowning. This is like really now. I'd lived overseas, I saw all that, but in my world, right? I mean, can we just be honest? We live in a pretty affluent world here. Especially at First Pres, but in Winston-Salem, in America, right? We're doing pretty well. And now I'm meeting with people who aren't sure how they're going to continue to go forward. And apparently, according to Tilton and Copeland and Hagen and some of these others, they just didn't have enough faith. And neither did the people who came over the next 6 months, every couple months, almost like clockwork, talking to me about their particular needs. They were hurting. They didn't have the financial resources. And apparently, according to Scripture, according to these people, they didn't have enough faith. I know this is a church of affluence. I just said that. But I also know there are people here in the pews with you that are struggling. They're hurting. Every month they go a little further into debt, and they're legitimately hoping that the lotto ticket that they bought will work. Some of you are rolling your eyes. But their hope, they need some kind of hope. What's going to happen? So here's what I'm doing. I'm finishing our series that we've been talking about, The Beauty of the Church, the last 6 weeks. This is the last one. And I'm bridging into this new section because, as you guys know, if you've been here at First Pres for a long time, October is Stewardship Month. Right? So this is where, if you're new here, this is where good Presbyterians, pretty much all good Christians, this is where we tell you how much God needs your money in order to survive. Okay? Or if God doesn't, I sure do. It pays for my salaries, right? And you know, this is why you don't come to church a lot, isn't it? Like, oh my goodness gracious, are they going to talk about money again? Yep, pretty much every year about this time. I'd like to do something else about that, but we'll talk about that later with the elders. Like, maybe you should just talk about money when it comes up in the text, instead of have it at a certain time. But whatever, that's not important. We're going to talk about it here right now, and because it is important. Let's be honest. Even if I say, okay, we're not going to do it during this particular month of the year, it is important because how we spend our money and what we keep shows our heart, shows the kind of people we are. And I think we can all admit that Jesus was known for his extreme, courageous generosity. So I want to know as I read these things what the Bible says about our affluence, about our call with our affluence. I want to know that Creflo Dollar, was he right when he said, yeah, this is his real name, Creflo Dollar. I know, nice, huh? Creflo Dollar's right when he says, when you're prosperous in God, you don't have to look for wealth. Wealth looks for you. The anointing is the ability, he says, to get wealth based on Deuteronomy 8:18. So if you're anointed, you should be able to get wealth. It just comes. You don't have to look for it. Just comes to you. Kenneth Copeland, does he have a point that the anointing will bring personal success in life, both materially and spiritually? Now, I'm not a fan of those particular speakers. I'm not a fan of this word faith movement, this health and wealth gospel that these men tout so beautifully. But the Bible does speak about our finances. It does speak about our generosity. So I want to look at this text this morning. It's in Acts chapter 4. You've already opened it, right? And I see this as one of those wow sections of scripture. Like these, I can't believe it. Next week I'll tell you about some more unbelievable passages, like really unbelievable passages. But look at this one right here. Chapter 4, verse 32. Just look at the first few verses each by itself. Like verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. That is the coolest phrase ever, right? All the believers, let's just talk about the couple hundred that are here. I don't know, 150. Let's just talk about these right here. One in heart and mind. Is that what you would have said? Oh, yeah, First Pres, I know all about them. They are one in heart and mind. They are unified. That's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. We talked about mystical, sweet communion, where they're connected to God this way and connected to God, to each other through that, right? Remember John 17, that high priestly prayer where Jesus says, I pray that they will be one as we are one. You're like, what? Right? We've been talking about that. And that's what this is. No one, here's the other thing. How are they unified? How did they keep this heart and mind together? No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. That should stop you. Like, what? Everything? Really? They shared everything they had? It doesn't say they didn't have their own possessions. I think it assumes that these individual families had possessions. They had their things. This is my sheep. This is my house. This is my car. They had those things. Probably not a car. But they had these things, right? These are mine. They owned these things. What it says is that they didn't claim them as their own. They acted as if they belonged to everyone. They gave. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Grace on everyone, because the apostles are testifying about Christ with power. The apostles are going out, we're testifying about Christ. They're saying these things about Christ, and grace comes on the whole group. 34, there were no needy persons among them. This is how we know that grace is upon them all. As the apostles are testifying, as we know that they're one in heart and mind, it's because there are no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. There's no needy people in the church. None. People sold their land, their houses. They brought the money to take care of others. What is going on in this group? This just seems crazy. This text is so far beyond my thinking. How do we get a text like this to sink in 2,000 years later? Does this passage have any real relevance in our 21st century individualistic, democratic, capitalistic American society? Does this even fit? All right, let's back up. Let's look at this. There's unity. Okay, that verse 32. There's this unity. Everyone has one heart. They're one heart and one mind. And that's that mystical sweet unity, that thing that we were talking about. The demons see the banners unfurling. That's been the kind of the image that I've been painting in your head, right? As you guys become one in heart and mind, as God sees this disastrous mess that he got in front of, right? All of us together, right? We're kind of messy. I mean, we just probably admit that, right? And he sees us as this beautiful church, and we pick up the banners, and we're like, yep, this is who we are in Christ. The Father so deeply loved us, sons and daughters of him, and we're waving the banners, and the demons are trembling. And that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen when a pastor gets excited and walks around on stage, right? That's not what it means for us to be one in heart and mind. When I get all riled up and I call you to something, the demons are like, whatever. They don't care. Like, I mean, maybe it's a little bit exciting every once in a while. You're like, okay, I'm on board. I'm with you. But they don't care, because they know that the moment you walk outside these doors, they got you. Right? That's when it all starts again. Because right now you're like, yep, okay, God, I'm focused. I'm trying to do this. But then life gets in the way. In fact, Haggai is my next series coming up. And it's all about this question. But life. Just the normal things of life get in the way of all of our dreams that we could be like this, right? We come out of here, Jace has got us riled up, we're ready, we're gonna write thousands of dollars, okay, tens of dollars, right, in our checkbook, we're gonna do all this stuff, and we get in the car, and we notice that really nice car, that Christian brother over there, that Christian sister, and we start envying, right? And the unity just starts to crumble. You look across the parking lot, you're at Second Street, you see that husband and that wife, they're walking very nicely to the car, and you're just like, man, I don't do that. My husband, my wife doesn't even come to church. I haven't held hands in years, and just crumble, just starts to crumble. You see that family clamper into that minivan laughing. They're touching each other, and that little small spark of resentment because your family doesn't do anything together. You never had that kind of thing, like jumping up and down in the park. Or maybe it's just that busy life, right? It's just busy. You leave church, there's 100 things weighing on you. You're amazed that you even got here to begin with, and you don't think about it. Honestly, we don't think about it a lot till next Sunday. You're not reading the midweek announcements that remind you of what we talked about and get you ready for the next week. And even if you did, it's just a phrase. It's just a little tiny thing. It doesn't grab hold of you a whole lot. You've got no commitment to come on Wednesday night or on small groups or middle school youth. Or really, you just honestly don't think about us for a week. I get it. I wasn't always sitting in an office thinking about this all the time. I know it's hard to hold on to these things. I can barely remember what I preached 2 weeks ago. Expect you to remember that stuff? Of course not. I worked on it for like 20 hours. Or perhaps the rally call really works. You go home, you start writing that check. I'm going to write that $100 check. And then, the spouse comes and says, the laptop's really not doing very well. And we got to get a new one. Because they're going into middle school, they're going to need one too. And then he's like, yeah, you're right. We really got to plan, because we got to take care of our family. Like those things just happen. And unity, this mystic sweet unity, this call to courageous generosity just starts to fade away. And you think, I can be unified. I can be unified without contributing, right? I can do that. And I think the answer is yes. You actually probably can. You can probably, without writing a check, you can probably still be unified with us. But notice the verse, right? Let's look at the text and see what Jesus calls us into. this beautiful life that he calls us into. And I find it really interesting that when I speak about money to people, they seem to go in one of two directions. If they have a lot of money, then they seem very content for me to talk about money and for them to give money. It's no problem. They're doing well in that area, so they promote that area. Okay, and then I start calling them to stewardship and action. And they're just like, you know what? It's good. If I just write a check, I'm good. And the same thing happens on the other side. People who don't have a lot of money, but they have time and they're willing to contribute to those things, they go out and do those things. And then when I call them to give actual cash, money that they earned, heart, that is, well, you know, I'm giving of my time. And I wonder if texts like this and so many others are meant to call you away from what you're comfortable doing into something that honestly seems impossible. I just can't do that. I can't do it. And please hear me when I say this. I hope every single week I make some kind of caveat here. This is not a call for you to give your last $100 to the church and God will bless it. Okay? Maybe he will. I mean, I think he'll bless you, but this is not that kind of thing. If you're hurting, you come and you talk to me and then I get the group together and we give like crazy to you. Okay, that's what happens here. But some of you aren't in that situation, and so I'm calling us to think a little bit differently, to literally make commitments that seem almost impossible, and then truly see what God does. Not in the sense of name it and claim it, not if we give $100, I get $1,000, no genie in the bottle kind of God, nothing like that. Not in the sense that it's required. This is not even what I'm calling you to. I'm not saying this is law. You must do this. Not any sense like that, but as an invitation into something beautiful. The life that is truly life, Paul says to Timothy, has to do with courageous generosity. A life that is truly life, something that our American dream peacetime mindset just cannot grasp. Something that's impossible, honestly, even only except through the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that this is going to work, true unity. And that's part of the text. Listen to what it says. No one claimed any possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. I don't know if that bothers you, but there's a lot of texts in Scripture that bother me. If I start seeing this as a prescriptive text, I am a little bit concerned. You know, there's some, you know, those passages that really bother you? Like, you know, there's that verse that Jesus says that you're supposed to turn the other cheek. I don't know if that one bothers you, but that's a difficult one for me. My parents taught me well, right? I don't start fights, but you do finish them, right? You guys were taught something like that? This is my dad. You will finish that fight. I don't know if that's what Jesus was doing. Do you guys remember Highway to Heaven? Remember the Michael Landon after the Little House on the Prairie days? Okay, he's an angel and he comes to Earth. I loved that show. Of course, I was only able to watch like three shows. You know, it's like, so this was one that was Christian enough that my parents would let, the same parents who said, right? So I'm watching Michael Landon as the angel, and he's sitting, I guess, at a lunch counter. I remember it as a bar, but I'm sure it wasn't. He's an angel, and it's a good thing. So he's sitting at this lunch counter, and somebody comes in, and I don't remember what they were upset about. All I remember is the scene itself, and he gets hit, and he gets knocked off on the ground, right? And he stands back up, and you know he's an angel, right? So he can do whatever like he wants, but he's just kind of standing there, just kind of like, you know, Jesus calls me to turn the other cheek. And so he does it, like literally he turns the other cheek and he gets plastered on the ground. And then he stands back up again and he says, well, Jesus told me to turn the other cheek and this is all I got. And then he just slams him up against the wall. And I remember as a child, like, yeah, right? Justice is had. Like he did this. I don't know if that's exactly what Jesus meant. Like the real part of Jesus seems really hard. You know, walking the second mile? I mean, I didn't want to walk the first mile. I was forced to walk the first mile by people that I despise. And now you're asking me to walk a second mile? You know, that Good Samaritan story where you're on the road, I often feel like that as I'm driving down the road. Right? I see somebody off there. I'm doing important things. I got stuff to do. Right? I'm a good Levite. I'm a good priest. I'm following God. I'm gonna go. I'm gonna plan a sermon. If I stop here, it's gonna be an hour. I'm not gonna be prepared for you guys. It's gonna be a mess. I'm doing God's work. I gotta be doing this. And of course, then you start rationalizing it, right? well, in today's society, it doesn't matter. They got a telephone. They probably got somebody coming. This is a waste. They're going to mug me anyway. It's all a ploy, right? And he's like, zoom, just drive by and hopefully, you know, turn on Def Leppard and get it out of your mind quickly, right? At least that's me. Okay, so I'm just gonna keep going so I don't have to think about these things. Now, of course, if it's this like beautiful woman happens to be side of the road and you know, I would be like, stop right by, and she'd be impressed with my biceps as I turn the, you know, whatever, right? She'd give me a kiss and say, oh, thank you so much for your help. Then I'm with Jesus on this. But the way it looks most of the time, it never really looks like that. Obedience to God usually costs us something, doesn't it? Some of you guys have been married or married now. She or he, they cost you something, don't they? You knew that going in, kinda. You might not have really known it. But they're gonna cost you something. You got children? Yeah. They're gonna cost you something, from what I understand, for your entire life. I don't know. I hope not. But I mean, it's worth the cost though, right? Most of you? Some of you are thinking right now, you're like, okay, back and forth. Yeah. But generally you think, yeah, this is worth it. And when the people first saw that empty tomb, I gotta wonder, like, they first understood their Lord had resurrected, and they unified around this one thing, this Jesus on the cross, this Jesus risen again, and they unified around this. They knew that this is the Jesus who lived a life with courageous generosity and sacrifice beyond their imagination, who went to the cross. Beyond their imagination, and they knew that this Jesus was alive, that he'd given everything to them, that he was the first fruits of the resurrection, that they would too rise soon. They got all of this, and Hebrews got this. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. He received all of these things because he suffered, because he went through this. And when he rose, those banners started flying, right? They're going crazy all over the place. And a switch turned on in his people. And they went forward with those banners waving and turned their lives upside down, the world around them upside down. Nothing else mattered. Their security was no longer relevant. Their financial success did not matter anymore. Their generosity was courageous. They gave up what they had to provide for everybody else. That's what happens when someone gets up from the dead. Those banners start waving. This is what happens when we have John 17, mystical unity going on, and Acts chapter 4 kind of unity. Everyone gets taken care of. The people owned things, and they acted like they didn't even belong to them. They understood that stewardship is not about giving away your money. It's about investing God's money in something of utmost importance. So we think of it as our money that we're giving away to help in things, but it's not. It's God's money that he's given you to steward to do what he's called you to do in the world. Some of that is to take care of your family. Some of that might be to relax. Some of those things, that vacation, maybe that's exactly what God's called you to do. Some of it, so that the nations will be glad in God. The people who had property, they're bringing it to the disciples. And they're putting it down in front of them. I can't even begin to imagine the uproar in this town if this kind of unity happened. People started selling, right? You're like, you know what? I do enjoy that beach house, but I'm going to sell it. Here's my $500,000. I don't know how much beach houses cost. $7 million? I'm totally clueless, right? I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring it up here. I'm going to put it down. Suitcases. I just see suitcases full of money in my mind. I don't know, right? I've seen movies. And you just lay it down and you say, okay, use it. Bless the community. And then someone else comes, and you see this start piling up. Can you imagine what this town would be going through if something like that happened? The uproar. You couldn't keep that kind of stuff quiet even if you wanted to. That's not us. That's them. That's 2,000 years ago. We put additions on our house. We don't take them off. And that's acceptable. It's good. But just imagine. Imagine if you sold something that makes life so much easier for you so that we can lessen other people's burdens. So those who are here stop hurting. And not just here, but here. So those overseas can stop hurting. We sang a song in in an African dialect today from Zimbabwe to help those people there. Here's Joseph. Here's Joseph in verse 36. Look at this. This is the first appearance of this guy, and we all know what his name is if you've been in Sunday school before. Joseph is Barnabas, right? So we know this Barnabas guy, and it says that he's filled with the Spirit, and he gives generously. And then the next thing we know is he's changing people's lives all around the world. It's like it's no longer about just the people he's with. He's traveling with Paul here and there, and he's witnessing to this great God that he serves. That's what happens. Being filled with the Spirit leads to this courageous generosity and this courageous proclamation at the same time. So how about you? I'm guessing a lot of you are covenant partners. If you're new here, that's just another word for members. You've made some sort of commitment to the church to follow their teachings more or less, to listen to the pastors more or less, to go together and do something. Right? You've made this kind of commitment, and here's yours, by the way. It's written right on whatever you signed. Practice right stewardship of the goods we've been given, showing charity to those in need, and offering generous support of the church for the church and its ministries. You notice it doesn't define what generosity looks like, does it? Right? There's no little thing in here about you have to give 10%. None of that kind of stuff. What it does say is that you've been given something and you're called to steward it well, to manage it, just another word for manage. You're called to manage it well. You're to care for it well. What I hope you've seen over the last 5 weeks, now moving into these couple next weeks in stewardship as we bridge between the beauty of the church and the stewardship, is that the church is being invited into this new and amazing world, something that seems absolutely impossible, this mystic, sweet communion that results in courageous and sacrificial generosity. You get called into that, not told to do that, but invited into this other kind of life, a life that is truly life. Now, I'm still praying. I told you earlier on that I'm praying for our success. We went through a psalm and I told you, I'm praying for our success, for you individuals, for this church. I want to see us thrive. But I want to see us thrive so that, do you remember? So that, I want God to bless us so that this church will be able to unify more. I want him to bless us so that our community around us will be made glad in God. I want him to bless us so that we will bless the nations in ways that we didn't even see, like just unimaginable ways. I want him to bless us so that the cosmos, remember Ephesians 3:10, right? That we cry out to the heavenlies that our God is most wise. In bringing together a group like this, that through the church, we tell the world who Jesus is, so that the demons will tremble and the banners will wave. We've lost some people in the last 5 years, as I understand. I've been looking at sheets and reading all these grids, and I'm not great at all that stuff, but what I definitely notice is that there's a downturn. There's a decline. You know it's true. A lot of you talk to me about the golden years when it used to be like this. And I wonder, I don't know why there's been a decline. I'm not going to try and guess. I don't know if it's because we've been extremely faithful. Because sometimes that's exactly what happens. You're really faithful and God lets you go down. Sometimes it's because you're unfaithful. And I don't know. I don't want to assume things. It's someone's fault or anything. No, I think sometimes we just don't know. But I just wonder, what if Satan went to God and asked permission to test First Prez's faith? I'm just making up some story, right? What if he went and Satan's, I don't believe this. I got to be honest with you. I'm not really convinced, God, that these are really your people, that they're really all in. I haven't seen a lot of banners unfurling. I've seen some laying on the ground like they used to be, but yeah, there's not a lot happening there. He's like, come on, God. Really, don't tell me that they have faith. I can't believe this. They're not unified around anything. Watch what happens when I dip the income. When I make 2017 less than 2016, and then I keep doing that, And I keep doing that. I keep chipping away at all these things. The unity and the critical mass just starts to, it doesn't go away, but it just starts to fade a little bit. What if it's in that time that we are called to unfurl the banners in unprecedented ways, way more than whatever golden age you imagine used to be here, where the banners were waving, where we just say, you know what, even in our hurts and even in our pain and a little bit less people, I mean, there's still hundreds and hundreds of people here, right? But even though there's not thousands of people here, right? Where we say, let's do this. Like, God has put me here. I'm going to invest in this church because it's where God has me, and I'm going to do some amazing things. I'm committed. I've married her, right? I'm not just dating the church. I'm married to her. I'm going to put in my mind this courageous generosity, this wartime mentality. You know what I mean when I say wartime mentality instead of peacetime? Peacetime is you relaxing on the, you know, watching TV. Wartime is you in the foxhole. Make no mistake, we are in a war. Okay, I'm not sure I like this wartime kind of phraseology so much, but sometimes it grabs your hearts in certain ways. So we are involved in a war that we must fight to exhaustion. We must give to sacrificially. You remember what happened in wars, right? People gave up stuff. They went into the factories. They started giving. This is important. We need to stop the enemy. This is that kind of important. And we're still in this kind of thing. We're so used to this American dream mindset, and I'm calling us to stand against that. That American dream that insists, by the way, I love the American dream, but that American dream that insists that if you work hard, you deserve Starbucks. You deserve Netflix. You deserve to eat out, and you deserve to have a beach house and a mountain house, and you deserve to put an addition on your house so that it's a little bit more convenient, and 100 other things. Please don't buy this version of the American dream that says you deserve this because you worked hard. That's not what we're called to. And I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with Starbucks or Amazon or mountain houses or snowbirds or investing for a rainy day or buying a new car or getting a better house. But it's not what's wrong with those things that we think. That's the wrong question altogether. Wartime mentality asks not what's wrong with them, but how do I use these things to fight? How do I use these things to be more generously, to be involved in this wartime effort out there, to show the world that Jesus is who he says he is? How will each of these things that I have, that I've bought, help me to treasure Christ more? Do you ask that question before you jump on Amazon? Will this help me treasure Christ more? Or are you just so used to, I need this, I'm going to go, ding, 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 ding. Ask yourself that. That's a weird question to ask, isn't it? Okay, when you're in the grocery store, to ask yourself, how will this Breyer chocolate chip ice cream help me treasure Christ more? It can, by the way. It can. God gave you cocoa. Like, there's all kinds of beautiful things that God's given you in that. It can help you do these things. How will this help me treasure? How will this movie help me display Christ? How will this $4 coffee, I don't drink coffee, $5 coffee, this $1 Coke in my case, right? How will this help in the war effort? How will this plasma screen show my next door neighbor that I am glad and satisfied in God alone? How will my vacation compile ammunition for the battle? And it can. It absolutely can. It's a good thing to go on vacation. It recharges you. It moves you in the direction so you can please God more. And by the way, you're pleasing God on that vacation by resting and being satisfied in him and by thanking him for all the gifts that he's given. All those things are fine. Having a mountain house is okay as long as you've thought it through in these particular ways. When you write that check for your week-long vacation, be sure you have a legitimate answer to how it helps fight the war. Does this help me? Does this help the world? Am I moving forward? Don't buy the American dream that the idea is that you deserve the money that you earned. I guarantee you, if you buy that, it will kill you. You didn't earn it. I mean, you earned it, but God gave you the ability to do that. By the way, I don't want to talk about this too much, but on the other hand, you know, there's no, I'm not waiting for like the next service and things like that. So I could just keep talking, right? You guys are fine with that? So like the Sabbath day, right? That's why we have a Sabbath. I mean, there's lots of reasons we have a Sabbath, but it reminds us that God is the one in control. We take off from work. No, I got to finish this. I got to finish because my boss wants it. I got to do my schoolwork. I got to. No, it reminds us that God's in control of all this, that he gave us all this. It stops us. It focuses us. It's an important thing. Don't buy that American dream. Yes, there are financial promises in Scripture. He says that he'll provide your needs. I don't know what that means, but he'll provide for them. He'll take care of you. I hope it means at least he'll take care of you through this group of people as this mystical, sweet communion happens. Sometimes I get glimpses of this world that you're being invited into. I hope you do too. Like I walk around a lot of times not seeing it, but sometimes I can see through that thin curtain. Through the scrim I talk about, right? The actors in the background as the light shines on. I can see this other world that's happening. I can see where God's world is overlapping with ours, and people do come together in this mystic, sweet communion, and they start touching people's lives with their infectious holiness from last week. Right? And they start doing this, and I can see God. I can, like, oh my goodness, this world is coming together, and they get married to the faith community. I'm just not dating it. I'm committed. If I can be there, I'm going to do everything I can to be there and encourage these people and tell the pastor what I'm doing and how I'm accomplishing something in the world, how the Holy Spirit is working in me. I'm married to them. I can see into this other world where God's messy but beautiful people sacrifice everything to show the world who Jesus really is. I can see it. It happens. I see it here. How cool would it be if we all came together with that kind of thinking? It's courageous generosity. I'm going to ask you a few questions as we close. Do you have a lot of stuff? Are you satisfied in God and God alone? Have you bought into the American dream? Do you have a wartime or a peacetime mentality? Are your banners unfurled and waving? Are the demons trembling? Oh, that the demons would quake when they look at our bank accounts and they find that our satisfaction is in God and God alone. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful that you are so generous. We're grateful that that Jesus became small, that for us, we're grateful that he gave everything and rose again and gave us the gifts, called us into Christ, into this world that is life, that is truly life. Pray that you'd help your people here today, me chief among them, to see what we have as ammunition against the enemy, to see how we can make the nations glad in God and our community and our family and our church, that all would display Christ, that treasure Christ in everything we have. We ask all this in Jesus' name.